Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read verses 37 through the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Let's ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, grant to us now the ability to hear and to heed thy word with humble, with believing hearts. May we be built up, nourished, encouraged, and edified unto everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. The Passover Supper and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started right afterwards, served to commemorate the most important night in Israel's history. On that night, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt. But he saved Israel from that same destruction. With that blow, he overthrew Egypt's arrogance, and he secured his people's departure from that place where they had been enslaved and mistreated. So that event gave Israel its identity as the people whom God had saved. That was a title they could now use, Israel, a people saved by the Lord. And that was why Israel should celebrate the Passover Supper and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed, in order to keep alive continually, perpetually, the memory of that great deliverance which brought them into freedom and which gave them a new identity as God's redeemed people. So our text for today mainly addresses one thing: who would partake of the Passover? Who had a right to share in this special meal of God's people? And how were they supposed to do that? Well, that's an important question. And as we'll see, ultimately, the answer is that God's people are permitted, in fact, God's people are commanded to partake of his commemorative supper. But what that means then is that those with a right to eat the supper, that defines, in a very real way, the boundaries of God's people. So we'll look at this in two points. First, the question, who may participate, and then the question, what must they do, or how should they participate? So first of all, we come to seek an answer to this question: who may participate in the Passover Supper? Well, the rule was this: only God's people could consume it. Look at verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." And he adds in verse 45, "A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." In order to partake in the Passover, you had to belong to Israel. It was a blessing reserved for God's people. Now, there are things which God gives to the whole world. The sun shines on the good and on the evil. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust, according to Christ in Matthew 5. So food, health, material prosperity, God's people enjoy those things, certainly, but so do outsiders. In fact, the world often receives that kind of blessing in more abundance than the church. And that means that we can never conclude that God approves of us because things are going well. Now, of course, we should give thanks to God for everything that he gives us, including material blessings. But we can't say that God is pleased with us, that God approves our lifestyle because the sun shines when we leave the house or because we feel energetic today. God gives those kinds of gifts to anybody and everybody. But there are gifts that belong only to the community that God has set apart for himself. God's chosen ones receive the incomparable blessings of union with Christ, of communion with Christ in both his sufferings now and his glory hereafter. God's people receive also the tremendous blessing of the discipline which corrects them so that they will not be condemned with the world. Now, those are blessings that God does not give to just everyone. All the blessings of salvation are reserved for God's true people. And one thing that should teach us is to value those spiritual blessings more than any amount of material prosperity, physical health, earthly happiness, whatever else you want to mention that goes in that category. If I belong to God's people, if I've been marked out, chosen for the special, the exceptional blessings, how can I devote myself? How can I make it the whole point of my life to pursue the smaller things, the less important things, the things that God gives to everybody? Why would I spend my labor for that which is not bread, for what does not satisfy? If we identify ourselves, if we've been called into the number of the people of God, it's so that we will set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. We're supposed to seek the more excellent way, the better things, Christ himself and every blessing that we enjoy in communion with him. Of course, we pray for God to give us this day our daily bread. But even that petition we make so that we'll have the strength and the resources to pursue the hallowing of God's name, the coming of his kingdom, and the performance of his will. As children of God, we should yearn for the treasures of our special inheritance much more strongly than for the common goods that even God's enemies receive. Now, among the things which God has reserved for his separated community in this world, for his church, the two sacraments stand out prominently. A sacrament is an ordinance that God has given to be a visible display of his promise. It's like that word of promise now turned into a visible sign. In the New Testament, of course, the sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are not given to the whole world, but only to those who are within the church. They are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, so they can only be bestowed on those who fall under the administration of that covenant. The Old Testament had two equivalent sacraments. Baptism is related to circumcision, and the Passover Supper relates to the Lord's table. So just in the same way as the Lord's table is only offered to those who have been baptized, Moses made it very clear that an uncircumcised person couldn't partake of Passover. Look at verse 48. The end of the verse says, "For no uncircumcised person shall eat it." After celebrating the Passover this first time that we've read about here, the Israelites kept it again the following year when they were still in the desert around Mount Sinai. But after that, they didn't celebrate it again until they entered the Promised Land almost 40 years later. Why? What happened? Well, what happened was that they didn't circumcise the sons who were born to them in the desert, and therefore the people as a whole could not partake of the Passover Supper. Before celebrating Passover, Joshua had to circumcise the whole people of Israel. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 5. And what all of this shows us is that the requirement to be circumcised was indispensable in order to take part in Passover. And the Lord makes this point in Exodus a second way when he explains who was able to partake. We've seen that foreigners could not. But now look at verse 44. "Every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it." If an Israelite bought a man to be his servant or slave for life, that man was considered part of the family. As such, he was included in the administration of the covenant. Therefore, he ought to be circumcised. And when he was circumcised, he gained access to the privilege of joining in the Passover Supper. You see, God's covenant has always worked that way. Although each individual is personally responsible for himself to respond in faith and repentance to God's covenant, yet God has been working in families since the creation of the world. The human family as a whole was involved in ruin because of the sin of our first parents. And God didn't change that way of administering the covenants. So when he made a covenant with Abraham, he said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." God didn't only work in Abraham's life. God worked also in the life of his family. And God has carried on the same procedure until now. That's part of the reason why we baptize children from a Christian family. They're born, they grow up in the church according to God's procedures. They're included in the administration of the covenant of grace. They have a right to baptism, and when they're able to fulfill the further conditions laid down for the Lord's table, when they have come to be confirmed, they have a right also to the Lord's table. Now, the benefits of the covenant of grace are only for God's people. There are common gifts, as we saw, which God gives without a promise. The whole world receives those in some measure, even as God's enemies. And what I mean by saying without a promise is that when God provides the sun, the rain, etc., there's no guarantee there of additional blessings. There's no guarantee in that of the forgiveness of sins or of everlasting life with God. But once we receive one of God's special promises, a promise that's attached to the covenant of grace, every one of those promises involves all of the others. There are mercies which God has committed to show to the heirs of his promise. But it isn't necessary to be born inside of a certain family or nation in order to receive those. God does work through family connections. But God doesn't say, well, unless you happen to have the right DNA, you're just out of luck. God does not say that at all. We see that even here. Look again at verse 48. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. The foreigner, as such, could not take part of Passover, but there was a possibility of coming to be part of God's people, even if you didn't spring from Israel originally. Even in the Old Testament, the boundaries of the people of God were not defined by descent or by genetics. Repeatedly, someone entered the people of Israel, became an heir of the promise. We have examples of that. Very clear example, of course, is the book of Ruth, where Ruth the Moabitess not only becomes part of the people of God, she becomes one of the ancestors of Christ. The same law applied to persons of foreign extraction and the Israelite native. If they were circumcised, they had a right to the Passover. Now, there were also some uncircumcised people within Israel's general orbit. For instance, the mixed multitude that went with them out of Egypt. And the Israelites shared a great deal with those people. They shared food. They shared a common life. This mixed multitude traveled with them through the desert. Clearly, they had a lot in common. But no uncircumcised person had access to the Passover supper. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant to be Abraham's God and the God of his descendants. So what would it mean to refuse circumcision? It would mean that you were not interested in having the Lord to be your God. Well, if you're not interested in the Lord being your God, for what reason? On what basis do you want to participate in the supper that commemorated the night that God delivered his people from slavery? That had simply nothing to do with anyone who did not belong to that people. It had nothing to do with anyone who did not have the Lord as his God. The foreigner who would accept that sign, who would agree to be circumcised, well, by faith, they're participating in the blessings that God acquired for his people when he redeemed them. And when he entered the people of God in that way, then their history was his history, because through faith, he'd become part of God's people and an heir, a beneficiary of all that God had done for their salvation. And of course, we still have that same situation today. There are young people who grow up in the church. They're baptized as infants. They're confirmed at a later date. They grow into this membership by God's grace. They grow into being fully participating members within the church. We also have people who come from a different background, who hear the gospel, who believe it, who make a profession of faith, are baptized if they weren't baptized before, and again, gain a right to the Lord's table, become fully functional, fully participating members of the church. Here, too, the boundaries are not defined by family. They're defined by faith, first of all. And it's also true that it works the other way. You have people who grow up within the church, and yet they're hard-hearted. They're not interested in keeping the covenant. They can't undo their baptism, but they ultimately wind up not being interested, or at least they spend a time during which they're not interested in having the Lord to be their God. Well, on paper, until that becomes obvious, such people may have a right to the Lord's table. On paper, they do. But in their heart of hearts, if they know that's not their direction, I think it would be more honest to say that, to come and talk to me or to talk to the elders, and to throw that out there versus continuing to participate when you know that you don't actually want the Lord to be your God. This is a sign for those who trust in Christ to be their Savior. If you don't trust in Christ to be your Savior, why do you even want to partake? So that's the answer to the question, who has a right to partake? It's the people of God. The people of God, as visibly distinguished from the world, certainly, more fundamentally, though, more personally, the people of God as those who believe the promise of the gospel. But what should they do? How were they to participate of that supper? Well, our text also gives us a few shorter rules about that. Together with the repeated emphasis that we've seen that only God's people, identified by circumcision, could partake of the Passover, there were also some shorter rules that highlighted the meaning of Passover. As you remember, this special supper consisted of a roasted lamb or kid with bitter herbs and unleavened bread or flatbread. The rule was one kid or lamb per house. Smaller households could combine in order to better eat up all the meat, but you couldn't move the meat from one house to another. Whatever was not eaten had to be burned up. The Passover lamb was to be used by the household and was not to be used for anything else. It was wholly consecrated for that purpose. Now, this commandment, it says in verse 47, was for all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. So rejecting or despising this rule meant a failure to value the covenant and therefore to value the God who made the covenant. Perhaps you remember back from Exodus chapter 4 that when Moses was en route to Egypt to start his mission, he almost lost his life because of his apathy about circumcising his son. God cares about his sacraments, and God would have us care as well. On the one hand, that means that if we belong to the people of God, if by true faith we are members of Christ, then we should identify with the people of God. We should join in the distinguishing ceremonies. In other words, it's not a matter of indifference. It's not left up to us. Oh, I don't know if I want to get baptized. I mean, I believe, but I don't know about that. I don't know if I want to participate in the Lord's table. No, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. We ought to be involved in these things. But it's more than just participating in the ceremonies, isn't it? Identifying with the people of God. Yes, it includes professing our faith together when we recite the Apostles' Creed. Yes, it includes participating in the sacraments. But it includes more than that. It includes sharing the lifestyle of the godly. It includes letting it be publicly known to the whole world to whom we belong, letting them know who is our only comfort in life and in death. Well, it's because we understand these things that we receive people into membership by a profession of faith if they haven't grown up in the church, by confirmation if they have. It's also why we restrict participation in the Lord's Supper to those who are confirmed or professing members of a church. Sometimes that rule can seem a little harsh to people. They wonder, why are we saying if you're not a church member, you're not allowed to participate in the Lord's table? Well, it's for the kinds of reasons we've been looking at. God's people should publicly identify as such. They should join with his people. They should let the record show that they are believers. And if somebody has not done that for whatever reason, we can maybe sympathize with their difficulties. We can encourage them, but the rule still stands and has to stand. In order to participate in the sacrament of the Lord's table, you need to have been baptized and you need to currently be a member of a church. We're not just making that up to be unkind, to be counter-ecumenical. Scripture forces us to adopt this procedure. Now, in addition, there's another rule that's spelled out here, that they couldn't take the lamb's flesh from one house to another. Verse 46 says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house." What was the reason for that? Well, in the first Passover supper, they had to stay inside in order to be under the blood that marked the houses that the destroyer, the avenger of blood, was not allowed to enter. But this rule also reflects the principle that God works in families. The commandment of Passover was to select a lamb or a kid for house per household. Families were allowed to join together, but they were not allowed to divide the lamb. That's the vital point here. You couldn't split the lamb up into multiple parts. Each household needed an entire lamb, wholly devoted for them. Verse 46 goes on to say, "Nor shall you break one of its bones." This showed that they needed an entire lamb. It also showed that they needed a perfect lamb, a lamb with absolute integrity. Just as the lamb was supposed to be without any defects, so they had to keep its bones intact, not send the message that its strength had been broken. I think you see the significance of that as well. They needed the whole of the lamb. They needed that lamb in perfection, in physical, structural integrity. Now, this chapter then ends with the note that they obeyed. They left Egypt that day, that is to say, the morning after the midnight when God killed the firstborn. And they went out with a particular character. It says, "It came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." In other words, it's saying they went out as the Lord's host or the Lord's army. Their departure was orderly because God is a God of order. But more than that, their departure was a victory march because they'd been at war with Pharaoh. And even though the people of Israel didn't fight in any way, still they were victorious because God won the victory for them, and therefore his whole people enjoyed the fruits of that victory. Well, again, all of this speaks to us not only of the sacraments of the New Testament, though it does that, but it also speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacraments that God ordained to signify his covenant center in Christ. That's very obvious in the case of Passover. Paul can actually say that Christ, our Passover, has been crucified for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Furthermore, when Christ was crucified, John goes out of his way to record specifically that none of his bones were broken. In other words, Christ fulfilled the meaning when they were not allowed to break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. That pointed forward to Christ, who died with unbroken bones, who died not having failed or been broken in any way, but on the contrary, having fulfilled his purpose, having finished his work of expiating our guilt and taking away our sins by his blood. And so this Passover lamb speaks to us also. We need the whole of Christ for our salvation. We need Christ in his entirety, in his integrity to save us. And that's just what the gospel offers. A Christ whose blood redeemed us from God's judgment. A Christ whose victory freed us from sin and the devil. A Christ who takes the leadership in our lives and enrolls us in God's army. All the promises that baptism symbolizes were fulfilled in him. He also purchased all the benefits that are exhibited to us in the Lord's Supper. He is the head of the church, and we are a part of God's people if we believe in Christ, whether we were born in the church or outside of the church. If we flee to Christ, he receives us, he forgives us, He saves us. He marks us as his own. He nourishes and preserves us. He leads us safely to everlasting life in his Father's house. And he has provided this table to speak to us of all those things.